Let's open our Bibles to James chapter 4. If you're using those black Bibles underneath your seats, it's page 1013. James chapter 4. We're looking at verses 13 through 17 this morning. James 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to receive your word. God, not just to understand it, not just to know what it means, but that you would help us to receive your word by faith, that we would trust in you as you are revealed in these pages, in these words, and that we would respond in faith and repentance to what you have for us today. God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would attend your word, that we would be convicted, but also encouraged and transformed by your power and grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's a lot of weddings going on in the next couple of months, right? We had, I married Jackie and Seth yesterday, and they were on their honeymoon, young, awesome couple, godly young people who love Jesus genuinely more than they love one another. It's amazing. And then we have Chris and Kaylee that are getting married in a few weeks, and then David and Jennifer who are getting married a few weeks after that. And so, it is an exciting time, right? Wedding. Marriage. And you know, whenever there's a wedding, there's a lot of planning that goes into it, a lot of planning and preparation and anticipation, and you try to get everything just right. But I tend to find among most couples today that they put a whole lot more planning into the wedding than they do into the marriage, right? And I believe this is why we see weddings go off without a hitch, but most marriages not just struggle, but absolutely fail. We don't plan for it. And oftentimes when we do plan, we're not really planning in any way that involves God. We are merely planning according to our own desires and our own agendas. This passage today speaks to us of two different ways in which we can live life. Two ways that all of us will choose to live, one or the other. Right? And we can live a life of presumption, which is sin, or we can live a life of purpose. You can live a presumptuous life or a purposeful life, and whichever you choose will make a difference, not just in how things go for you in this life, but for eternity. We need to take these words very seriously because most of us don't think of presumption as a sin. We don't think living presumptuously as any kind of real problem or crime before God. But look again at verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. It sounds like a plan, right? It sounds like, it's not a great business plan. It's kind of vague, right? But most of you wouldn't invest in this plan based as it's read on the page. But it's a plan, and it's a good plan, right? It's not a bad plan. They're going to go into this city. They're going to make a profit. We're assuming that it's good, right? They're not going to go and sell crack. They're going to do something appropriate. You could do that. But they're going to go and they're going to make something appropriate. They're going to perhaps be a blessing to the community. Maybe it's fair trade, right, or whatever. Maybe they're going to go there and they're going to do some kind of renewal project that generates a profit while blessing the people they're going to. We don't really have the details, but they have a plan to go somewhere and to make a living, we like to say today. Maybe this is their vocation. And let's be clear, there's nothing wrong with planning. According to the Bible, reading the Proverbs, it's very clear that planning ahead, planning for the future, is necessary, and it's good. We should plan. It's foolish not to, right? Because we don't know what tomorrow holds, so we should be prepared for whatever's going to happen. Being prepared is a good thing. But what James is confronting here is not just preparation, but presumption. Right? He's confronting a presumption upon God's grace and on tomorrow. He says, those of you who say, today or tomorrow we're going to go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. He's talking about unspiritual presumption. And it's a distinct kind of ungodliness that all of you are guilty of, that I am guilty of. We all fall and fail here in one way or another, so we need to spend some time and try to understand it. You see, this unspiritual presumption is when we assume that our will, that our plan is God's plan. We assume that it is God's will. And we do this all the time, right? We've got an agenda, we've got some ideas of what we want to do, how things are going to go, and we don't consult God with it. We're not looking into the Word. We're just going to go forward with what we have planned, and we, at best, the best form of this sin is we just assume that our plans are God's plans. We're always on the same page. But typically, it's worse than that. I think typically, we're not just assuming that our plans are God's plans. We leave God out of the process altogether. It's not that we're saying, oh, well, I think God's in this. It's just saying, well, this is what I want to do. It's an extremely self-centered and self-driven kind of life that leaves God out, not just of the planning, but the execution and every other facet. Think about it. Summer's coming up. Who's going on vacation? Raise your hand. Anybody going on vacation? Nobody's going on vacation. One, two, okay. It's the three Baptists do not want to raise their hands. It's okay. Well, you'll grow spiritually and you'll want to raise your hands, so it's fine. So some of you are planning on vacation. We're going on vacation, right? We're going to actually take 2 weeks vacation. I'm looking forward to that. But how many of you, when you plan your vacation, talk to God about that trip? Right? You know, you break out your Google Maps and you get like all the restaurants that you're going to go to and you plan, you got your days mapped out, your agendas and everything. You're putting all of this effort into your plan and it all looks good, but is God really a part of it? And I know it's vacation, so some of you think it doesn't matter, but that's precisely the problem. Because it does matter. God is invested and involved in every aspect of your life. And it's not just the big and sober events that have an impact on who you are, but it's everything. It's vacation, right? Are you just presuming that what you plan for vacation is going to work out? I mean, how about college, right? The college that you choose? Do you seek the Lord in the midst of choosing what college or planning for kids? Right? I mean, is it just like, well, you've just decided you're going to have one? And one and done, right, with the kids? Because you've got, like, this agenda for yourself that you think looks good, right? And it involves money and planning and finances or whatever. And maybe you should only have one kid, but maybe you should talk to God about it. Maybe you should pray. Maybe you should seek his wisdom in his word. Maybe you should talk to other believers that you respect. Ministry? Marriage? I'll tell you, Seth and Jackie were married here yesterday, are doomed in their marriage if they have not been planning their marriage according to the will and the ways of God, planning for Christ to be at the center of that, and if they don't continue to work on it, their marriage is doomed. And they know that, and everything that I've seen so far tells me that that's what they are doing. But it happens in ministry too, right? I mean, we can just say, well, oh, this is what God wants us to do and move ahead, like going to two services. That's a risky thing to do for us, going to two services. And if we aren't prayerfully and carefully looking at all of the possibilities and what the dangers are and what the potential benefits are, if we aren't moving forward cautiously but with confidence in the grace of God revealed in his word as we pray and seek him, if we aren't doing all of that, then any of our plans are at best very, very delicate and likely to fail. So there's this unspiritual presumption that tends to characterize our lives in some aspect, right? In one part of your life or in another, it's there. And so James wants to bring this reality check, this theological reality check to bear on our lives. And so he says in verse 14, what do you know about tomorrow? You don't know what tomorrow brings. You have no idea. Are you omniscient? Can you see the future? I mean, do you have this kind of special knowledge? Of course you don't. So you have no idea what tomorrow holds for you. You don't know if tomorrow holds for you even life, much less success. This is a presumption. This is you assuming that everything is going to work out, and you can only do that because in your world, at least in this context, you are at the center and not God. Everything revolves around your plans and not his. You know, Proverbs warns us of this again and again and again. For example, in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, just listen. The heart of a man plans his way. Not bad. That's good. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps, right? You should plan, you should prepare, but it is God who ultimately establishes your steps. It is his path that you will ultimately wind up following in the midst of your lot in life. Success, failure, prosperity, or absolute brokenness. James says that life is fleeting and frail. Your life, he says, is, it's a breath. It's here and then it's gone. And we don't know what tomorrow holds for us. God has not promised you tomorrow. He has given you today. And so you do need to look forward and say, if I live tomorrow, then I'll plan accordingly, but I may not, so I better be on point today and submitted to the will of God now. But as it is, most of us presume that everything will continue just as it always does tomorrow. And that presumption is deadly. It is dangerous. We'll talk about how later on. And so he gives us this reality check, and instead he wants to move us away from living presumptuously to living purposefully. And so what I want to do is I want to go back and forth a little bit talking about the difference between living presumptuously and living purposefully according to the will of God. So in verse 15, he says, instead of living that way, instead of living this self-centered, self-driven, presumptuous life, verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills. Now, hopefully, we're not promoting a phrase here, right? The phrase isn't the point. You don't get off the hook because you throw out, well, if God wills, and then you go and do your own thing. We're not talking about a phrase here. We are talking about faith in the God who is sovereign and in control and worthy to be submitted to. Not a phrase, but faith. And so I know some of you will be inclined to be like, oh, so I guess if I just say the phrase, like that's going to change everything? No, it won't. I understand that you want to caution against that. That the phrase doesn't, the point is not what words you use. You can say, I am planning to go into this city and trade there and make money during the course of a year. And you may not verbally say, if the Lord wills, but your whole soul can be resigned to the will of God in that. The phrase is not the point. Faith is the point. It's faith in God. And so here we're talking about, we have to have a theology that we are truly experiencing. And look at what he says. He says, instead we should say, if the Lord wills, not we're going to go and make a whole bunch of cash, but if the Lord wills, we will live. If the Lord wills, we'll have tomorrow and the day after that. And if he does not will, then I won't have it and do this or that. Everything, not just the plan, but life itself, all of it hinges on the will of God. I mean, do we even think that way? I mean, I don't mean when we're having a discussion among Christians about the will of God. Do we think this way about our plans? We will live and do this or that, all according to the will of God. And so to say and to believe ultimately, if God wills, what we are saying is that God is, number one, sovereign. Right? This means that he is the supreme ruler, that he is in control of all things, and that his will overrides everyone else's. God is sovereign, right? The king, the ruler, and nothing is beyond his power, nothing is beyond his grasp. You cannot say and mean and believe, if God wills, we will live and do this or that, if you don't believe he is sovereign. Because what's his will then? A wish? Big deal. A wish isn't very compelling. I can beat up a wish. I can overcome a wish, but the sovereign will of God is firm and immovable. To say and to believe if the Lord wills means that we believe God is sovereign. And it also means, number two, that God is involved, right, in my life. It's not that God is doing something out there. It's not that God has made a blueprint of everything that's just going to happen, but that he is actively involved in my life, in your life, where you are today. God is involved and has a plan, right? So if God wills, you will live or not. If God wills, you will do this or that. And number three, it does mean that he has a plan for you. He doesn't just have a grand plan, like it's some big machine that you can kind of jump onto and jump off of. God has a plan for you. Now, I don't know what God's plan is for you. You don't know what God's plan is for you. You can have clarity on a sense of calling. I'm called to marry this person. I'm called to do this kind of job. I'm called to live righteously, and God tells us in his word how to do that. You can have a sense of calling and confirmation, but you do not know what God's will is for your life day to day. This is what makes saying and really meaning, this is the day that the Lord has made, and it is good. Makes it hard to say that because sometimes the day that you're in stinks. It smells bad. It hurts. It's rough all the way around. To say if the Lord wills means that he is sovereign and we believe it, that he is involved and we believe it, and that he has a plan for me. And whatever that plan is, it is better than my plan. If you can't say God's plan is better than my plan, then you do not trust your God. You're still putting yourself first. So this theology has to be experienced. It has to be embraced. And it will not only change how you plan, it will impact how you plan, but more importantly, it will change how you respond when those plans fall apart. When the desires of your heart don't come true. When the good thing that you want more than anything else in this world vanishes. Then we can respond to it well only if we see that God's will and involvement and plan is good. But as it is, we tend to live presumptuously, and it's a kind of boasting that James says is evil, right? It's not just that, like, oh, well, I'm kind of forgetting God. I've just kind of wandered away from involving God in my day-to-day life. James says, when you plan your days and your life, when you live your life apart from this understanding of God's sovereign, active involvement in your life, in your doing, when you walk away from that and plan your own way, and you assume that life will continue as you want it to, that your boasting, he says, is evil. It's not just off. It's not just empty. It's satanic. It's anti-Christian. It's a kind of practical atheism at best, right? Because what you're saying is like, well, I have ideas and plans and desires, and I'm going to go after them, and I'm going to get them, and that's going to be great. Well, that's... when you leave God out of it, it's the experience of atheism. I don't care very much that you can articulate the faith clearly and well. If you live the rest of your days, if you live the hours of your day and the days of your week and the weeks of your months apart from God. You see, what we confess to be true, what we know to be true about God from the Word should be leading us not to boast in ourselves and in our planning, which is atheism, but to submit ourselves to the will of God as we try to work out our own will. So, James says in verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and then fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Now, James does something a little, it's interesting. It's a little different here, because he's talking about living presumptuously, right? And throughout this, he's talking about living presumptuously, and his emphasis here, his focus has been on planning and activity apart from the will of God, apart from a recognition that God has plans and God has a will. But here he says, the one who knows the good that he is supposed to do and doesn't do it, to him, it is sin. So living presumptuously actually works its way out in two ways in your life. And one is by planning without God, what we've been talking about. Planning, just assuming at best, assuming that your will is God's will, or at worst and more likely, that your will is it and God's not involved. But there's another way in which we live presumptuously, and that is through delay and through the sin of procrastination. Right? Procrastination is a sin. Right? I shared with you before that I love procrastinating because it's just easier and to just do it later. And so I used to really excel at that. And when people would confront me with it and say, like, man, you shouldn't procrastinate, I would say, show me a verse. Give me a verse. I mean, it's time management. That's really all that it is. And I'm still going to do okay if I manage my time in this way. So what's up? Until I read Jonathan Edwards' treatise on the sin and folly of procrastination. And Jonathan Edwards just owned me, because he unpacked this very truth that when you procrastinate, in other words, when you put off today what God has given you to do today, you are assuming, you are presuming that God's going to give you tomorrow. Right? You're assuming that life is just going to go on as is. God has given you today, and he's given you certain things to do. Now look, I know that in all of our, pick randomly anybody in here, there is no way that you can get everything done in one day that you want to get done. So you have to prioritize. But we also have to recognize that there are things God has given us to do that need our attention and commitment today. And we cannot put it off, like being reconciled to another person, to your spouse, to your children, to your parents, to your friends, to your enemies if possible. Like, you can't put that off because you don't know what tomorrow holds. Life is a vapor and it vanishes. And the very person to whom you owe restitution or an apology, they could be gone and you're robbed, or you've robbed yourself of the opportunity to make things right. So here is this living presumptuously in two ways, planning without God or procrastinating, becoming inactive and passive and not doing what God has called you to do. Both presume on tomorrow. So how do we pull out of this? How do we pull out of the presumptuous life and direct ourselves and get led into a purposeful life, a life that is governed by the purposes of God? And the big picture is the only way that we will ever do that is as we learn to live in light of God's purposes and God's presence. Right? You have to learn, and it's certainly a learning process because we are all sinners, we are selfishly oriented, and we have to grow in grace and knowledge, so we have to learn how to live in light of God's purposes for us and his presence with us. And so there are three basic things that I would encourage you to do. Three things, very simply. Number one, most of us need to repent of living like an atheist in at least one area of our lives. This is the essence of the sinful choices that we make. We choose to make sinful choices, and we all do it. We all choose to make these sinful choices because at that moment, we do not believe God. We do not believe that he is real, or we do not believe that he is worthy of our honor, of our obedience, of our submission. We don't believe sin is serious or real. We don't believe that there are consequences. We do not believe God. It is a practical kind of atheism that is probably alive somewhere in your life. In fact, no, it's definitely alive in your life somewhere, right? Maybe it's when you're at work. Maybe you check into work, you clock in, and suddenly you just leave God and the Bible and everything you really know to be true at the door because it's a cutthroat world, right? And the men or the women that you are around, they're not going to be gracious. They're not going to be kind. They're going to do whatever they can to get ahead. And if you're going to survive, you need to act like them. So for some of you, you begin living like atheists the moment you step deep into the world. And it's a choice that you make. For some of you, maybe it's in the home. Maybe you've just kind of resigned yourself to like, well, I'm married, you know, so this is my spouse, these are my kids, and what are they going to do? So you just basically unplug and just live like a fool, selfish and uninterested, uninvolved, uncommitted. For some of you, it's at school, right? I mean, I know school is difficult and challenging, whether it's high school, junior high, college. I mean, school can be tough, and some of you get there and you just disconnect altogether, and you live like an atheist, right? And I'm not talking about you don't don the Christian t-shirt, right? I could care less whether you wear them. Some of them I don't think you should wear. Some of them are really cheesy. But some of them are great. It's not about whether you're wearing the t-shirt. It's about how you live and where your heart and your mind is and the decisions that you make. We need to repent of living like atheists there in the gym, right? Some of you go to the gym and it's just, it's on because like now you're a player, right? You get to be around all these people of the opposite sex and it's all about looking good and working out. And for some of you, I mean, you are not setting your heart and your mind on the things above. Instead, you are simply pursuing the fantasies and the desires of the flesh in the world. And you think, I'm not doing anything. I'm just having a little fun, just working out at the gym, but it's atheistic living. Maybe it's in your relationship with your girlfriend or your boyfriend. Maybe it's just bigger. Maybe it's in the context of suffering when things get really hard that you just stop talking to God and involving him in the process. Or maybe it's when things are going really well, right? You're getting paid, right? Life is feeling good and easy. You don't sense any real need for God. So he just kind of evaporates like he's not real. To start, if we're going to live in light of God's purpose and presence, we have to repent of our own practical Christian atheism. We need to identify it and turn away from it. Secondly, to live in light of God's presence, me and his purpose, you need to know, you need to understand that your story is just a part of God's larger story. And if you don't get that, you will always pursue the self-directed life. You will never seek to find the will of God in your life if you don't see that you are but a part of God's story. You are not the star in your story. God is the star. God is the protagonist. He is the lead character in your story. You are supporting cast. And if you don't understand that your story connects to God's story, you're going to continue to put yourself first and your will reign supreme. Joseph understood this, right? Joseph understood that he was but a bit character in his story. Now, like most of us don't think of it that way, right? Because it's all about Joseph. Joseph is the favored son. Joseph is hated by his brothers because he's the favored son. So the brothers seek to kill Joseph. At the last minute, they say, no, let's not do that. Let's just sell him into slavery. So the favored son, the good son, the young son with the awesome coat gets thrown into a pit, sent into slavery, and from there it's a series of blessings of God in the midst of affliction and more affliction piled on top. Joseph suffered tremendously, was removed from his people, from his family, from his land, but God kept exalting him in the midst of whatever situation he was in until he becomes Pharaoh's number two guy in Egypt. And when there's a great famine in Israel, his family comes to Egypt to seek help. And who do they see that's in charge? It's Joseph. Now, Joseph doesn't drop the hammer on them like we all kind of like waiting for, like, man, like let them have it. Just drop the hammer on them, make them pay for their evil. Instead, he receives them humbly because he understands that his story is just a part of God's. In fact, he says in Genesis 50, he says, what you meant for evil in my life, God meant for good. And obviously not just for my good, but for your good, because now I can rescue you. Like your sins aimed at my death, but my life can give you life now. You have to see your story as a part of God's story. You are not the star. If you don't see this, you will never live in light of God's purpose and presence. Number three, very simple. In all of your planning, you have to talk to God first. In all of your planning, so yes, we're talking about prayer. In all of your planning, you need to talk to God first, repeatedly. And you need to revisit, right? And if you're like, if you're thinking like some of you just like you like to play devil's advocate, but what about it? What if you have to make a decision right away? Pray right away. Pray. Don't you didn't get me. You just pray quickly, right? So you have to make a quick decision. You better pray quickly. Involve God in your decision-making processes, whether you're planning a vacation or choosing a new job, you're getting married. And you need to continue to pray, not just like, well, I pray that God would bless my endeavors and then go and do your own thing. You've got to seek his counsel. And when you do that, you'll find it in the word. More often, you'll find it from other believers who know better than you, who will speak into your life if you're letting them. And you need to revisit, right? You need to revisit. Like, you pray that God leads you, and maybe God does, and he puts you somewhere. Somewhere specific. And you say, well, God called me to do this. And so I don't need to pray about it anymore. And then you continue to do it and you continue to labor in that. And yet perhaps God has only called you to do that for a season or a time. You see, you need to go back and revisit. You need to pray, God, is this really what you want me to be doing? Am I still here? Is this where I will bear much fruit? Is this what you want me to do? Or do you have something else for me? Persevere in prayer, revisit, and constantly bring your decisions before the face of God. So this is what we need to do if we're going to live in light of God's presence, right? Repent of living like an atheist. See our story as a part of God's story. Talk to God first in all of our plans, and you can do that. It's actually possible for all of you to move from this life of presumption to a life of purpose, to pull out of this selfish life and find the God-directed life, but it is only possible for you to find that in the gospel. You will not find it anywhere else. You cannot simply just turn yourself around and go, like, I'm going to turn over a new leaf, and I'm going to start living the purpose life, the life directed and governed by God's purposes, and not this presumptuous life anymore. You can't just turn over a new leaf, right? Because you know one thing, and you will always default back, but you can do this because of the gospel. That is, because of the good news that God saves wayward sinners like us. Right? That God has given us his son, Jesus, who made perfect atonement for our sins and has cleansed us from all of our unrighteousness. So God the Father has given us his son who saves us from our sin and our guilt. And because, Paul tells us, and we're going to read it in a minute, because God has given us his son, we have the assurance that God will also give us all things. God will give you everything you need because he has already given you his son, the greatest gift. I mean, he can't give you anything greater. Everything else after that is easy. It's the overflow of grace. The passage is Romans chapter 8. So go ahead and turn back there if you would. Or you can just listen, but Romans chapter 8 unpacks this well for us. Beginning in verse 31. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He says, what then shall we say to these things, all of these blessings of the gospel he's been talking about? What shall we say? If God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's going to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. He says in verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ our Lord. You got to get that, okay? Paul says, God the Father has given you his Son that you might live, that you might have fellowship with him, okay? So Christ dies for us that we might know God, and because God has given us his Son, he will graciously give us what we do not deserve, all things. Now, that doesn't mean that he's going to give you a comfortable life. That doesn't mean that he's going to give you every desire that you have. Because look at the context here. He's saying, listen, we are being slaughtered. The church is being persecuted. We are being killed, and yet we are more than conquerors, even in death. We win, even if the world says we lose. Right? He says, who's going to bring a charge against God's elect, against the church? Well, a lot of people. But a lot of people bring a charge against the church, right? You're hypocrites, you're bigots, you're phonies, you're backwards, you're wayward. They'll bring many charges, but God is the one who justifies us. We answer to him. And he has declared us innocent, not because we are, but because Jesus has made atonement for our sins. In verse 34, he says, well, who is going to condemn you? Everybody in the world is going to condemn you if you try to live for Christ. If you're pointing to Jesus, people will condemn you for your intolerance. You will be condemned, but Christ is the one who died and lived and intercedes for us. No one can separate us from the love of God. And even though we may be killed, even though we may suffer, even though our plans may come to nothing, we know that God's plans will remain secure and we are safe with him. So when it says that he will give us everything with Christ, it means that he will give us everything that we need to continue in faith. Everything that we need to know him and live for him and find ultimate satisfaction in this life. Because nothing can separate us from the love of God. So the gospel hope is that for all who believe in the Son of God, all who put their faith and trust in him, find life. We find purification from all of our guilt, and we find purpose for our lives. Because we now find ourselves a part of God's redeeming story. Now, because of that, we can live in light of God's purpose and presence. Because we know that his purpose is good. We know that he is present, that he is with us, that he is for us, that he is in us. So let me give you a word of caution here. Because some of you will be tempted to do nothing, to go on living a presumptuous life because it feels pretty good right now. But it's dangerous, literally wicked dangerous. It is not just problematic, it is not just going to make your faith weak. It can ruin you. Living presumptuously can ruin you. I want you to consider these things with me. If you refuse to live in light of God's purpose, if you continue to live the presumptuous life, number one, you will wind up rejecting God's will outright whenever it conflicts with your will. If you are not willing to submit yourself to God's plan, when his plan comes into conflict with yours, you will reject him and his ways and you will go your own every time. Striving, not just striving, but living for our ways above everything else is sure disaster. If you do not live in light of God's purpose and presence, number two, you will wind up believing that God is against you when your plans fall apart. And some of you have been there. I've been there. Right? When one of the things that's most important to you doesn't happen, doesn't work, falls apart. And you were like, well, man, I just kind of assumed that this was right and that God was in it, but now it's all apart. If you're not living in light of God's purposes, when you see this happen, when your plans fall apart, it's easy to say that God is against me. He's not with me. He's not for me. He is not my friend. He is my enemy. Also, if you don't live in light of God's purpose, you will not learn to wait. And, I mean, I'm not yet an old man. I've been a Christian for 20 years, 21 years now. One of the things that God continues to drive home for me is the necessity of learning to wait and to wait on him. And he has to teach me that often because I'm an impatient person. I like things to happen now, usually according to my own plan and timetable. But if you are not submitted to the purpose of God, if you don't live in light of God's purpose, you will refuse to wait. Do you know the kind of disaster that happens to people that are impatient? It doesn't just make you annoying to other people, which it certainly does. It brings ruin. I've seen men say, I'm going to go plant a church. I want to go plant a church. And they'll come for assessment, and some of us pastors and planters will find out what's going on, and we'll tell them, don't do this. This is a bad time for you. Wait. We need you to work on this area in your marriage. You should work in the, you should, you know, spend some more time in your church and then come back and talk to us, but we would encourage you not to do it at this time. And oftentimes, men that just plow ahead, refusing to wait, wind up with nothing at best, or worse, they wind up hurting people, including their spouses and their children. You know, Jen and I have seen a number of marriages just fall to pieces and completely implode because they would not wait. When every person who knows them, when they're getting married, when they're talking about getting married, when they're engaged, every person around them says, do not do this now. At best, wait. And maybe you shouldn't even just consider it, but if you're going to consider it, please wait a year. Give it 12 months, and things will shake out differently than you think they are. Wait 12 months and then get married, but they don't listen, and they're impatient, and they go because their will is certainly right. God couldn't possibly have another plan, and they did not wait. Their lives experienced great damage. If you do not live in light of God's purpose, well, you'll refuse to wait. You'll also lack gratitude, right? You'll lack gratitude when things don't happen. You won't be grateful. You'll be bitter. And if they do happen, well, that's your doing. It's your plan. You will miss this essential component to Christian faith. You won't have gratitude and thankfulness in your heart to God, who is the giver of every good thing in your life. And fifth, you will certainly wind up angry at God. I mean, consider those times when you have been angry with God. I mean, some of you will lie and be like, never been angry with God. But most of us, I think, can say that we have been angry with God. And I can remember times when I've been angry with God. I don't really remember what it was about because it was about me. It wasn't really about anything real. I mean, when you're angry at God, when you're bitter towards God, it is because you live according to your will and not in submission to his. And so it's not the end if you find yourself at odds with God and you're angry with his will for your life, but you need to lead yourself back to this truth that his will is good, that he is not only sovereign, but he is Father, and his plans for his children is good, even when it seems very hard and difficult. But if you will, as you do, live in light of God's purposes and his presence, you will find joy. You'll find life. You will find victory, even when the world says you are not succeeding, right? Because if you are living in light of God's will, then you will rejoice in his will. If you're living in light of his purpose, you will rejoice in his plan for you. Because even when he says no, you know that that is for your good. Giving you what you wanted in that moment would not be right for you. It could be disastrous for you. So instead, he gives you something better. I love the saying that when we pray, God gives us what we asked for, or he gives us what we should have asked for. His will is good. You will rejoice in it. If you live in light of God's purpose and presence, then you will know. You will not question. You will know that he is with you and that he is for you. You will be able to say this with the psalmists when you are being attacked by the enemy. When you live in light of God's purpose, you learn patience. You learn it. You learn it from God himself, who is patient with you, with Christ, who is patient on behalf of us all. We learn to suffer well. You will grow in gratitude. And let me just say, gratitude is this cornerstone of Christian ethics. The godly life that we are called to live truly does hinge on whether or not we are a grateful people for who God is and what he has done. And if you live in light of God's purpose, you will find peace. Not the absence of conflict, but peace and confidence and even joy in the midst of conflict. Your life, my life, is meant to be lived in light of God's purposes. Now, we don't know what his will specifically is for all of us. Some of you are going to experience really fun things in 2012. You're going to be blessed by God in amazing ways, ways that are easy to identify. And some of you are going to go through some of the most painful times of your life. Right? Last year for me was the hardest in my personal life. Though my marriage was healthy and is healthy and strong, the church is growing and doing well. For me as an individual, it was the hardest year of my life. And I have no doubt that in the midst of it all, as fearful as I was, as unbelieving as I often was, that God is good and has a good plan. For Jen and I, we would say that that 2011 was the toughest year of parenting that we had had. And it's not that our family was falling apart. Family is good, but with the ages and stages of our four kids, it just required the most amount of work. And it was hard. It was the hardest year yet. And yet we know that even though our plans didn't work out the way that we wanted to and all of our ideas, that God does have something better for us. Your life is meant to be lived in light of God's purposes. And His purposes, big picture, is this. Here are his purposes. Keep these in mind. God's purposes are his glory and your good. That's the truth. God's purpose in all, he does everything that he does so that his name might be magnified. Keep that in mind as you're going through your plans. Keep that in mind as your plans start to fall apart or as you're getting success. All of the things that are happening in your life are there for you to, again, reflect God's glory and beauty and worthiness. You exist for God's glory. His purpose is his glory, but it is also your good, and you need to know that and embrace it as well. Right? Romans 8, 28, that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. He has purposes for you that are good. That doesn't mean easy or comfortable, but they're good and they are for your betterment. They are for, ultimately, they are for your spiritual safety and your eternal happiness. But you will only truly experience the glory of God and his goodness through Christ. So in all of this, what we're saying is that we need to be a people who submit ourselves to the lordship of Jesus and his sovereign care and plan for us all, that our lives need to be filled with and directed by his purposes, that we need to live in light of his presence through faith in him. And as we do this, we don't necessarily get money, but we get the most important thing. We get him. We do this together as God's people.